thankful to have another opportunity to worship, see this good crowd tonight. Thank you for taking the time to come and to be together with brethren. As we discussed this morning, our time is something that we are in control of on this side of eternity. And so we ought to be earnest in investing our time as much as we have opportunity. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, as much as we see the day approaching, to encourage one another, spur one another on to love and good works. And part of that is our worship time, our Bible class time. So we are investing then in our faithfulness. We're investing in our maturity. And in that, we are blessed when we seek the wisdom of God. What a fitting passage in 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to begin a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll be turning in your copy of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. It is fitting that as Paul discusses the questions that they had at the church of Corinth about Christian living, about worship, about how the worship is to be conducted. And one of my favorite and kind of funny passages is that verse in 1 Corinthians 14 where it says, "They think that you're crazy if they're come in and to see things," which really are, in a sense, in a general sense, is out of order. In the specific context, were those who were speaking in languages that they had not learned, and yet no one was interpreting. And so those interpretations, those utterances of a language that they had not learned in the midst of that worship could have become a source of confusion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, lays the groundwork, Paul does, as a writer of 1 Corinthians, for where he wants to go with worship. There is a particular aspect of worship that sometimes in our minds becomes elevated, if you will, and that is the Lord's Supper. Oftentimes, of the acts of worship, the five acts that are described in Scripture that we are to conduct on the first day of the week, the Lord's Supper is elevated to a position of being superior. You remember from the writings of the pioneer preachers that a brother in Christ, Walter Scott, came up with a very simple way of describing salvation and describing worship. And he used the five acts of the plan of salvation, as it's referred to: hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. And then he would also teach five acts of worship: prayer, singing, Lord's Supper, giving, and the sermon. And he used that to simplify something that we find in the New Testament. And that's important. We need to know and understand that when we worship, we are following a pattern that is laid out in the New Testament. It is not something that Walter Scott came up with. He just came up with a form, right, to put it in to help it to be better understood. There was a misunderstanding in the church of Corinth about the Lord's Supper. They did not grasp the spiritual nature. They did not grasp the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And so it was important for Paul to lay this out. And so consider this tonight, not just going through the motions. That's the title of this sermon, not just going through the motions. What motions are we talking about? We're talking about when one just takes this cracker and they take this juice and they take it in and there's no significant impact. There's no thinking, there's no mindfulness, there's no spiritual connection to the representation of what the Lord's Supper is or its meaning. What we mean by going through the motions is that sometimes we get up and we pray so quickly over the table, we pass so quickly through the trays that even the men that are assisting us don't have that mindfulness and impact of what is taking place. It's important for us to be mindful as we share together in the Lord's Supper. And so there's several ideas that we're going to discuss tonight. The first is that we're to be mindful of not going through the motions as we go through a spiritual Passover. What do I mean by that? You'll remember that in the Old Testament, the children of Israel had a memorial set aside. And it was set aside to commemorate and to remember that God had brought them out of Egyptian bondage. And so part of that memorial was the Feast of the Passover, where they would bake cakes of unleavened bread. Why was it unleavened? Well, it's because it describes, or it is typical of, the haste with which they left. Most scholars believe that the death angel, the last of the 10 plagues that God placed upon the nation of Egypt, came around midnight. And as that death angel that brought death to every firstborn male child in Egypt, except those who were of the Israelite nation, those who had put upon the doorpost with that hyssop branch blood of a lamb without spot or blemish, they remember that, and they remember the haste with which they left that land of bondage. And so in a similar way, Jesus took that remembrance, the feast of the Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread, and he expanded it. So let's spend some time first in Matthew chapter 26. Paul is going to refer to it here in 1 Corinthians 11. And so it's important that we spend some time understanding where we are. He says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink all of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And so they had met together for the feast of the Passover, and Jesus then instituted at this last Passover meal the Lord's Supper. And so that's why sometimes this occasion is referred to as the Last Supper. But many misunderstand what Jesus is instituting is not just a supper meal. Right? There were things that were set aside according to the Jewish law of a Seder dinner or the Passover meal. And so there were several cups and several sops, because we understand, as we read a little bit earlier, beginning verse 20, it says, "When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. Now, how would they have been? They would have been at the table, and as it was the custom of the New Testament times, they would have been lying down on pillows. And so literally, they would have been lying and eating. In verse 21, "And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' And he answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' And he said to him, 'You have said so.'" Now there's a very small phrase in that section, and it says, "The one who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." And that word for dish is the Jewish word for sop. It is one of the unleavened cakes that are set aside as a part of that Jewish Seder dinner. And so they would dip the sop. And so it wasn't that they watched and saw, well, is he going to dip it? No, is he going to dip it? No, it was they were all participating in this. But what it spoke to was not the 12 apostles, but to Judas himself. To Judas himself. No, Jesus says, last of all, Judas asked, "Is it I?" Somehow, Jesus was able to prick his conscience. Judas had, at some point, probably prior to this, decided what he was going to do. That process by which he went to the high priest and he sold, betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver was already in his mind, that betrayal. That's part of this supper meal. Jesus gathers disciples together with him for the Jewish Seder. The cup and the sop have connected then to the Israelites, or the story of the Jews for Jesus. And he said, "Thus ye shall eat with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." That's from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. Exodus 12, 11. Not in reference to the Lord's Supper ever. These emblems are not of his flesh. What were you talking about then? Is the Passover here what Jesus is describing in John chapter 6, verse 63 and following? "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in the kingdom." That should never, ever be a part of the Lord's Supper, because it is not connected to it in any way. There, what Jesus is describing is those who would accept his teaching. To accept him, to accept the teaching of him as a Messiah, was symbolic of his phrase, "Unless you eat my flesh or drink my blood." It is is false and completely in error those that believe that this unleavened bread becomes Jesus' physical flesh, or that this fruit of the vine becomes his physical blood. There is absolutely no biblical authority for teaching this idea of what's called transubstantiation, that this bread literally, miraculously becomes the flesh of Christ. And so one who is in the authority, a priest normally, must consume it. Note, the priest is the one who gives it. They are to consume the flesh first, and after they have completely consumed the flesh, then they are to consume, quote unquote, the blood. That is 100% false, brethren. And we'll understand the purpose and what Jesus is laying aside. That's why we have to understand the foundation. Some would say, well, we're practicing and we're following the laws of the New Testament, and we are, but we cannot ignore the Old Testament that lays down the laws by which Jesus has expanded, the written law of Moses. And so I want us to understand that. That's why I'm spending so much time about the Jewish Passover, because I want us to see the connection to who is our Passover lamb, and that's Jesus. See, in the Old Testament, they passed from physical death, right? God did not cause death to come to the household of the Jews, and now we can pass out of the grave. Now we can triumph over death through the sacrifice of the one true lamb for all time. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Jews therefore strove one another, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in yourselves. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. So I want to make sure we read that as it is written. That's John chapter 6, 52 through 54. In view of Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, we are blessed to be connected to his death on the cross. Every time we participate, every time we share together in the Lord's Supper, we are connecting ourselves personally to the sacrifice by which we have been saved. Without Jesus, brethren, we would have no hope. That's what makes this meaningful. Not above every other act of worship. Without Jesus, I wouldn't have anything to give. Without Jesus, I wouldn't have authority to go before the throne of God and pray. Without Jesus, I would not be able to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs from the heart. Without Jesus, I wouldn't have the respect and the reverence for his word when it is preached and his message when it is spread. Passover contained that honored freedom from bondage of labor. The Israelites held sacred that Passover. You remember when Moses practiced that wonderful miracle and he changed the bitter water to sweet? Brethren, in a similar way, not a type, but a similar way, Jesus has taken our bitter lives and made them sweet. Because when we're faithful to God, our lives are changed. Our lives are sweeter because now we are walking in the footsteps of Christ. As a Christian, my steps are guided by the plan that God has laid out. He is the light unto my path, the lamp unto my feet. I can say those things truthfully from the heart, having obeyed the gospel, just as David spoke them as God's prophet. And so the Passover is not about going through the motions. Not only is the Passover not, but we don't go through the motions with the petition. Passover and the petition. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What do I mean by petition? I mean that we are pursuing God's heart when we talk about and when we participate in the Lord's Supper. There is an immediate petition of God that I remember that without this blood, I would still have the debt of all of my sin. Without this one and only true vine, I would be as the branch that's been cast out. I would have no hope. Chapter 11, verse 23. And it reads, for I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. That was a reference that we read. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of those gospel writers referenced this occasion where God set aside this. Now, what was the problem? Well, in the first section of chapter, the earlier section, beginning verse 17, they had taken this memorial. this sacred meal, and they just made it a feast. Note, just for your own knowledge and a challenge for you to study, go back through the book of Acts and note that every time you see they met together and broke bread, there was teaching. Now, not every occasion that we read about in Acts was the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, but every time they met together to break bread, there was teaching. Challenge yourself to study that and think about it. And then think about what it means for a group of believers to get together and just basically have a buffet and say, well, you know, we're here feasting, we're gorging ourselves, even though there are other brethren here who have nothing, we don't care about that. We're just going to call it all together, the Lord's Supper, we're going to remember him, and we're just going to have a time of feasting. Paul says that's wrong. There's a problem there. Look at verse 17. He says, but in following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear from hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drink. What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those things or those who have nothing? Now, what's the emphasis? Is it on the fact of eating at the church? Or is it a fact of the practice? It's the practice. If we eat with the wrong attitude, it doesn't matter whether we're in the church building or not. But it does matter how we remember the Lord's Supper. It does matter that we're mindful of what we're doing as we partake of it. Let's keep reading, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. What did he break? The unleavened bread. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's a petition. I'm connecting myself. Every time I eat of the Lord's Supper, of that unleavened bread, I'm remembering those stripes that he took for me. I'm remembering him being slapped by men who could knock you out with a slap. I remember him being cursed and spat upon, and I know I caused that. And he never questioned. He never complained. He never refused. He never fought back, because he knew that's what it took to save. See, brethren, when you participate in this, that's your petition. It's my petition for everyone who is mindful of what salvation costs. And when I drink of the fruit of the vine, I remember that's the blood that washed away my sins, and it's also the blood that the world needs. That's the connection that the world must also have. Everyone who is outside of the gospel of Christ needs to come in contact with the forgiving, cleansing blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Without it, there's no hope. Without it, there's no forgiveness. Let's keep reading. And so forth. It says, whosoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Going through the motion means also that we go through the practice. How do we do this in a worthy manner? Well, first, the emphasis in that context is not on the worthiness of the individual. Let's be 100% clear. Paul never intended that, and we don't read that in this context. He is talking about how we partake of it, that we are mindful of these things. And so when we disregard those things, either by our practice, our minds are somewhere else. You know, I love it when the kids get to clean up the Lord's Supper and they're back there just drinking and eating crackers. Why is it not a sin for them? Because it doesn't mean anything. And for them, it's just juice and crackers. They're not mindful of that. Nothing wrong with that. That's what a child does. But when I partake of the Lord's Supper, it is not just crackers and juice. Just as much as it must be unleavened bread. Can't be loaf bread. Can't be a wonderful yeast roll. It must be fruit of the vine. Can't be fruit punch. Can't be grape soda. These things, these emblems represent something, and the exclusivity of the fact that the emblem represents something in and of itself. That's important. All of those things make me more mindful that I do this in a worthy manner, worthy of the sacrifice that it represents. Verse 28, let a person examine himself, then so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. What is that discernment? It's the same thing that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and following. He says, prove all things. It means to compare the instruction with the instruction you have. Paul appeals to them on the instruction or with the authority with which he was given directly by Christ. And when you compare those things, you prove them. You scripture with scripture. And so why don't we refuse a person and say, we know you're not a Christian, we're not going to give you the Lord's Supper because that's not my authority. He says, let a man examine himself. That's man and woman, anthropos. Mankind. You examine yourself. If you're participating in this and you realize I have not obeyed the gospel, I did not believe he is not my master, he is not my Lord and King, then it ought to charge you. It ought to convict the conscience of one who is either outside the gospel or in the gospel but in sin. So let me say this. I'm going to step over here again because it's not part of the sermon. For a person to come to worship, participate in the singing, participate in the prayer, participate in the sermon, participate in the offering, and then decide, well, my life's not right, I'm not going to take up the Lord. So that's not right, bro. That's a confusion. That's a misunderstanding of worship. Every act of worship is important, and none of it is to be refused. Every act of worship ought to challenge me. It ought to prick my heart. It ought to remind me where I need to be spiritually. So I don't have to wait to repent before I take the Lord's Supper. That's the case. I have to wait to repent before I even come in and begin worship. Sometimes we practice things with the intention. I understand. I think the intentions of some brethren with this regard are good, but they're just not found in Scripture. Understand that when we talk about the Lord's Supper, there are things that we may do that are a matter of expediency. A person is sick, and they're at home, and I can go with them, and I can sing songs, I can pray, and we can study, and I can offer the Lord's Supper. Nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't mean that it's a sin if they don't. We use that as an encouragement tool, because part of this command to be together is the fellowship. I don't think it's right or appropriate scripturally to fellowship together and then send a group over just to do the Lord's Supper. Challenge you to start to study those things. Think about that earnestly, what that means. Part of the command of the Lord's Supper is that we be together. That's why it's on the first day of the week. That's why we must do it. Not as often as we want to. Some misquote that. And they say, well, I can have it once a month, once a quarter, on a special a day. That's not what for as often means. It means as often as the first day of the week comes. That's Acts 20 and 7. That's a reference that tells us when to take it. This tells us how to take it. And that's, again, that's how we prove all things. We know when, we know how, we know what it represents. The Passover constrained the view of the Israelite to what God had done and what he continued to do in their lives. It constrained them to live righteously. And the same thing with the Lord's Supper. It motivates me to live better, remembering what salvation cost me every first day of the week. We ought to redeem the time, Colossians chapter 3 and chapter 4. Our experience with Christ must be made known to us through this knowledge. Hebrews chapter 5, 8 and 9. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. His suffering is never to be accepted and taken for granted for me as a Christian. That's why the Lord's Supper is what it is. Every Lord's Day, I'm reminded of the penalty of sin and what Jesus paid for it. He canceled out an impossible debt in my life and in yours. And without him, without that horrible, crushing, hell-like experience that Jesus suffered, I would face eternity without him and without hope. When we're mindful of those things, then we partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Let me leave you with this practical ideas. One, when we partake of the Lord's Supper and you find your mind wandering, turn over to this passage, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 27. Chapter 27, 401. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27. Let's read there. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him. That means literally down to but a small piece of loin clothing. Very humiliating to be naked as an adult male in front of these military soldiers, fully in uniform. They put a scarlet robe on him. It was a mocking thing, as if imitating the king. And they twisted together 1.5 to 3-inch thorns into a crown. And twisting the crown of thorns, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him. Hail, you King of the Jews. And they spit on him. And they took that wooden stick and they beat him about the head with the crown of thorns being pressed into his skull. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. When they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, an agent to numb the pain. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him. Very slow, very brutal, degrading way to die. 1 minute, 1 hour, as long as it could possibly be stretched out. That's what the Romans wanted to do to Jesus, a person who was totally innocent, more so than any other human being had ever lived. Not just going through the motions, remembering Jesus' death, his suffering, and his shed blood on the cross for you and for me. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we are so at a loss for words to describe for you what it means for Jesus to give his life for us. Not only the beauty of his teaching, not only the power of his courage, of his strength, of his purity of heart, his compassion, his patience, his tenderness, his strength, his character, his honor, his duty, his love for you, his love for the whole world. It seems so small to say thank you, but we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for the gift of your Son, that you loved us so much, knowing everything your Son would endure every minute and every hour of his suffering. But you allowed it because you knew it was the only way that we could pass out of death into life. We thank you, Father. We praise your name, Father, because we know that without this hope, we would truly suffer not only in this life, but for all eternity. Help us to be mindful, Father, every first day of the week, of what salvation costs. Help us to be always aware of the hope that you have laid out for the world through the blood of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, maybe you need prayer. We'll pray with you and pray for you. If you're not a Christian, I want you to become one tonight, hearing the gospel, believing the same, repenting of sin and confessing that he is the master of your life, and be baptized as we stand, as we sing.